I would like to take a minute and cause Natalie to cry more. No, actually, that's not it. So, I don't know. Most of you probably heard. A lot of you have heard that the father of a couple of the kids that Natalie nannies for. She's nannied for several years now, huh? 3 years since born, almost since Booker was born or something. Then a family doesn't know God and has shown no desire to know God and the light in their life, the important thing in their life, has been Miss Natalie for the last 3 years and doing it. And they just found out this week that he has brain cancer. The father does. So what does that look like and what does that mean? It means God is sovereign, and it looks like God is sovereign. I think that we struggle to know how to deal oftentimes as professing Christians with pain and suffering and death. Those are things that we kind of taken our cultural route on in avoidance and come up with all kinds of words that don't really address what it is. Death is a result of sin in the world. You know, God didn't create this world for people to have brain cancer. In our rebellion, sin has entered the world, and the effects of it on the world, it says the world groans under the weight of sin. Cancer is one of those things. Ugly. You know, the perspective of a lot of people from the outside is that, how could God do that, right? Isn't that the first perspective, obviously? You know, how can God do such a thing? And, you know, tragically, I think that comes from, and I know where it comes from. It comes from a very diminished, small view of God. It comes from a God that we want to create in our image that looks like us, that has the attributes of us. Actually, what it really comes from is our perspective that we believe that we are wise and we are like gods. And if I, therefore, as a God, I would never do that to someone. I would never make someone suffer. I would never allow someone who's a father of little children to potentially have a terminal disease that's going to kill him quickly and not be able to watch his children grow up. I would never do that if I was God. That is incredibly arrogant. Incredibly wrong perspective and not a biblical perspective. God allows the enemy in this world to do things and to act in ways that buffet us, that beat us, that have an effect on us. That is not outside of the absolute reality that God is in control. God is sovereign. God is ultimately sovereign. God is ultimately in control. Well, then how can he allow suffering? You know, we always, the converse is that Jesus suffered, right? Have we not kept that in perspective? He allowed his son, his beloved son, his only son, his son that had done no wrong, his son that was undeserving, to suffer. To suffer throughout his life, ridicule and scorn and rejection. And, you know, he lived his life, his adult life anyway. I don't know, adult life even, because he was an adult far before his ministry, and we know about his ministry. But because I'm sure he was a man at a young age, as he should have been, as he would have been. But he suffered once he began his public ministry. I mean, how many times do we read they wanted to kill him? They tried to stone him. You know, we think we suffer because somebody didn't respond to our Facebook posts or something. And what to do? Nobody responded doing it. He suffered literally people wanting to kill him, rejection. When he'd done no wrong ever, when he'd done nothing. God allowed him to suffer. Why did God allow him to suffer? Because God is also omniscient. God is omnipotent. God at any point could have stopped the suffering. Jesus at any point could have said, enough's enough. Those who are for me, come here. Those who are against me, you might as well get it done right now. Boom. Right? Could have called down a multitude of angels, could have done anything, never did. God allows suffering because he longs for his people to know him. God doesn't cause suffering. I would contend even that God doesn't cause death. Sin caused death. God allows it, obviously. We all are going to be born and going to die in that process and that effect. But God, what the enemy wants to use to destroy, to kill the father of a couple of little children that don't know him, to try to make them bitter, to try to make them resentful, to try to make family and wife and everything and try to turn it and control it because he's got a pretty good hand. What he desires for disaster and for destruction, God desires for good. Never forget that, right? You guys know, you know, Benaiah had cancer. You know, how can God, and the question obviously that you heard and felt and even struggled with yourself, how can God allow an innocent child to have brain, to have leukemia cancer? But as you look back on it, you've seen the love of God. You've seen the love of God at work in your own lives. You've seen the love of God at work in other people's lives. You've seen the open door that he's given to ministry. Obviously, it's a different perspective. You know, I mean, I was one of the hardest things in my life, being with my son when found out that his son had cancer. And you couldn't really do much about it. I mean, he was 99.something% leukemia cancer cells. You know, this is not going well. A few days more, week more, it didn't matter where he was. He wasn't going to be here, you know. He was going to be dead. And to do that and then to watch the, you know, to watch his, you know, almost immediately within the first few days, they did spinal taps and injections in his spine. And, you know, you've got to lay your little boy that's terrified and doesn't know what's going on and trusts his daddy more than anything else. But, you know, I don't think I've seen anything harder in my life than to watch Jeremy go through that, to watch him say, no, this is what's best for you. You're going to suffer, you know. You're scared, you're terrified, you know, and they're going to stick a needle about this long up your spine. And this is, you know, you're terrified. But if I have to hold you here to do this, I'm going to do this. Why? Because I love you. Because I care about you. And you know, fortunately, there's a baseline perspective that's different in our lives. We have a little bigger view of God. I would like to say a correct view of God, but I know mine's lacking in places and areas, and I hope to continue for it to get bigger. But it was definitely big enough to realize that God's in control here still. God has not lost control. You know, the enemy is not won. The enemy was defeated at the cross. He will continue to struggle, to lie to us, to get us to believe that he has won. But I can say absolutely, not even knowing this family, really, and not even knowing the children, and I know some of the extended family, and know some of the, but I, not even knowing this, I can say absolutely God longs to draw Ben Bradley, and God longs to draw these children, little Booker, his wife, all the people to himself. I mean, that's his purpose in allowing suffering. So, do we pray, you know, that what we're here today to talk about, we're in 1 John chapter 5. We were going to finish it out, but I decided last night already this is going to take 2 weeks because there's some pretty important stuff. He's talking here about praying and praying correctly and having a relationship with God that effectually allows us to pray correctly. You see, and there's things not to pray for, and there's things to pray for. This is a very important, it's a passage in scripture that is, I would say controversial in many ways. It's been taken out of context. It's been given religious context. It's become actually part of dogma, even in some religion. So, let me read the passage, and I actually like to pray for Ben. And I think that it's important. You know, we all want to throw out a little prayer and say, God, please save him. Please protect him. Please heal him. I don't think it's wrong to pray for healing. I think that it's, you know, where do we fall in the spectrum of things, you know? Are we the ultra-conservative evangelicals that believe we no longer need the miracle of healing because God has given us doctors, right? That's the day and age we live in. Or are we of a persuasion that says, name it and claim it, you know? If this is what I believe and this is what I want, then I'm going to tell God he needs to get it done. And I would say both those are equally wrong and equally blasphemous and equally contrary to what the scripture says on doing it. So how do we pray? Because I think it's important. You know, I think it's important that we don't, you know, it's one of the symptoms of our society that is so just heartbreaking to me is that relentlessly on the, you know, I happen to watch Fox News, not CNN, but even on CNN it would be there, okay? Probably. When there's something happening and somebody's suffering or somebody dies, inevitably, what's our culture say? Our parts and our prayers are with you, right? What does that mean? You know? What does that mean? You know, that's supposed to make us feel better. It's supposed to make us feel better about ourselves. It's supposed to make other people feel better. You know, I'll be real honest with you. There's people I don't want praying for me. You know? There's people, you know, somebody is serving a God different than this God. And believe me, in this country, that happens also, okay? No matter what the name or the disguise. Look at the end of this chapter, because here's John, who's relentlessly described his best friend. Also, the Son of the true and living God, part of the Trinity, God himself. God become flesh, Mallory. And John has spent this time saying, okay, this is what it looks like. I know. I was there. I lived with him. I spoke with him. I heard his teaching one-on-one. And I know him now and have a relationship with now. And he's somewhere between 90 and 100, and he's probably thinking, and I'm going to go hang out with him soon again for the rest of my life doing it. And he's told us the truth about who this God is, because already in this 60, 50 year period, whatever, 60 year, 70 year period, somewhere in there, that since Jesus had left, things had already started going sideways, and wrong beliefs and wrong understandings and wrong things about who he was would already come out. And we're beginning to offshoot. And at the end of this thing, he says, little children, guard yourself from idols. I mean, if you read that and you're reading through 1 John and you get to this last verse here, you kind of go, where did that come out of left field? You know, I mean, here you're talking about love and being nice and, you know, caring about each other and all these things. And then you go, and guard yourself from idols. That is a perfect finality as far as I'm concerned to what he said. What he's saying is, I just described the true and living God. I just described who Jesus is. And it's all about Jesus. Okay? But just because you put the name Jesus on it, Jesus Christ on it, just because you speak some words that seem to correlate with doctrine and theology that seem to be appropriate there, it doesn't mean you know the true and living God. It doesn't mean you know the true, and you have to know who Jesus claimed to be, who he is, what he did, why he did it. That's believing in Jesus, is believing what Jesus was about, what he taught, what he led his life for, where he is now, who he is now. That's believing in Jesus, okay? And unfortunately, we get offshoots of that, and we start believing in a different Jesus. We were talking about it this morning a little bit. I mean, the Catholic Church has gone sideways in that. And who is Jesus in relationship to Mary? When Mary begins to take precedence, it places over Jesus. We've lost serious sight of what the Bible says. Okay? Because that is not what the Bible says. You know, Jesus addressed his mother, honored his mother and father. He obviously kept the commandments, never sinned. You know, he honored his mother and father, and yet he said, who's my mother? Who's my brother? You know, he did not put this precedence that the enemy came in and began to, because we want to diminish who Jesus is. Okay? The important thing is guard yourself from idols, meaning, if your understanding of Jesus, your understanding of what it means to have a relationship with Jesus looks any different than what I've just described to you in the last five chapters here, or in this letter, because it wasn't chapters then, in verses, we just do that so it's easier to handle. But if it does not look like this, it's idolatry. And we think of, you know, idolatry is something so different than what it is. I was listening to Mark. While Mark was explaining a story, he was over in India. Mark Driscoll. He was over in India, and he got ushered in. He was doing a pastor's conference deal way back in the middle of thatched huts and, you know, oxes plowing, and in the very remote part of India. And on the way out there, they're going down these little dirt roads to get to the thatched huts, and there's all these little all over them. There's these little shelters, little coverings here, and in them is people are throwing chicken blood and feathers and, you know, paying homage to their gods as they do it, you know, as they go along. And they're all over, you know, and he's kind of, as we all would, right? These are idolaters, right? And he gets the meeting, and he's talking with a woman there, and he says, I forget exactly the story, but have you ever been to America? Yeah, I've been to America, but I'll never go back again. Because why? Why won't you go back? Because there's too much idolatry. And he's going, wait a minute, you know, I just came here, and this is where you live. And she goes, you know, she goes different. She goes, our idols, they're little. Your idols are big, you know. We have little huts, that doesn't make it right, but we have these little huts, and you have giant stadiums, you know, where you worship, where you go to worship your gods on doing it. She goes, America is consumed in idolatry. Idolatry isn't just taking a little graven image and putting it up on your thing, and now this is idolatry, putting a Buddha up there doing it. You know, is that a good thing to do? Well, that's not a good thing to do, you know. But the truth, because does that little graven image have authority and power and strength? No. But the demons that you give authority into your life by honoring that do? Yes. Absolutely. Is it a spiritual realm and a deceptive one? I mean, what's putting some chicken blood and feathers on a little thing alongside the road? But that's going to please the gods so they are not angry with us, right? Her comment was, you go into our people's houses, and they've got on the mantle, they've got a little statue, little image on the thing. She goes, you go into yours, and you've got this great big thing that sits on the wall that you worship, and you look at, and these that has your gods acting and displaying, the people you worship, the people you honor, the people you esteem, the things that you look up to, your values and your morals, and you know, it's we are idolaters in the process. Any view of God that is different than these first five chapters of John, of this letter to John, any view that looks different than this is idolatry. Okay? God is the God of this Bible as the Bible describes him. Jesus is the Son of the living God, is part of the Trinity, is God come in the flesh, not based on how I want him to be. Because understand, we all do this to some degree, right? We're made to worship. God makes us to worship. That's how we're born, man. I mean, we're going to worship something, someone, something. Most in this world end up worshiping ourselves and elevating ourselves to a very high. Look at our culture. What's the highest, most important thing you can give your children? Self-esteem. Really? Show me in the Bible where that is supposed to be. You're supposed to teach a child how to submit his will to the authority over him. How to trust the true and living God. His worth and his value come from who his dad is. Not who he is. And we curse our children in this process of wanting to elevate our self-worth and our self-value in how I feel about myself. Most of us, if we can honestly look in the mirror doing it, there's a fair amount of things that you go, man, right? There should be some cringing looking in the mirror because of the truth of sin, right? So, how do we pray? Let me read these verses. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, verse 13 of chapter 5, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked of him. Did you hear that? That's a pretty powerful deal, right? And then he goes on, and how does this fit in? How does this make sense? If anyone sees his brother committing sin, not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Well, this is one of those things that we'd like to kind of hustle over, you know? And it's also one of those things you kind of like to hide behind and go, theologians have always disagreed on such things, right? They have always struggled with this, knowing what it is. So, we don't know. Now, I can't say that I absolutely understand and know what this means with an emphatic truth. But, what's the best way to interpret Scripture? Interpret Scripture by Scripture, right? One of the things of understanding Scripture is Scripture never goes against each other, in spite of what it seems like at times, right? Like, so is this talking about the unpardonable sin? Well, it depends on what baseline. There's a few of you in this room that have a Catholic baseline, right? There's unpardonable sin. What is that? You know? Depends on where you come from. Pardon me, it's Catholic dogma. Okay? Is there sin which will lead to death and is not going to lead to redemption? Yes. There is. What is that? Taking communion, we haven't confessed something to a priest. It doesn't say that, okay? What is it? You know, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, right? We say, well, that's what it seems to say on doing it. What does that mean? What does that look like? Again, we fall back here in that we lose context of the Bible. It says all men will not be saved. That many are called, but few are chosen. That God has given us free will, this unbelievably amazing concept that God says, I will give every man the ability to choose who he will serve. Okay? That's what free will is. It's not, you have the free will to do whatever you want in your life. No, that's not what it looks like. Because you're going to be a slave of one or the other. You're going to be a slave of the true and living God, or you're going to be a slave of the enemy of God. Okay? That's the choice you get. We all get that choice, though. Right? It's not that, wait, I don't want either one of those. I don't want to be a slave. That's the worst thing that could ever happen to a person is being a slave. You know, I want to be in charge. I want to rule. I want to control. Well, guess what? You don't get that choice. Because in your perspective of thinking that I am God, you're just living in deception of the enemy. Okay? Because you're not. You're not. And if you're under his control, he will baby you and pamper you and give you things that make you continue to go in this direction and control and guide and steer and take you right to hell. Because that's his purpose. And in spite of all of this, as I've said before, believing that no one goes to hell if you've ever been to a funeral, right? Because you've never been to a funeral where somebody is going to hell. Right? Because nobody is, I guess. No matter who they were or what they were. Because in our culture, we don't believe that. We call ourselves Christians. That, I'm not to condemn. It's not that I sit there and go, you know, I am very glad I don't get asked to do a lot of funerals. Because there's some that would be great rejoicing, few. And there's some that would be very tragic because a person spent their life in rebellion to God, in denial of who God is, and spent their whole life in denial, whether in word or in deed or both or whatever. Obviously denied the truth of the biblical truth of who God is. And now they're dead, but everybody's feeling really bad. Right? So you can't say they're burning in hell right now. Most likely, because they denied the true and living God. And so we always say, no, they're in a better place. I'm sure they're in a better place. We have a second grade Sunday school teacher here, right here. When he was there, he said the prayer, right? Where's that Bible? It has it signed somewhere. He lived his life in denial of God. Ah. So God gives us that. And I believe that this concept of what we pray for, there is sin leading to death. And also I believe in the Greek, the A that's there that says a sin is really not to be there. Okay. So it's speaking of there is sin that leads to death and there is sin that doesn't lead to death. One of the things, don't pray for it. How do we interpret this? We interpret this as we're to pray in God's will, right? It says that if we pray in God's will, that he hears us, right? Is it God's will that no man would perish? It is God's will that no man would perish. Does God override the will of man and force him to submit to his sovereignty, to his absoluteness, to his Godhead? No. He gives all men choice. So, praying against God's will would be praying that God goes against the man's will. Right? So how do we pray? How do we pray for the lost? Because we are to pray for the lost. Right? We're to intercede for the lost. I don't know. Anybody know? It's just tough. No. It's praying for the lost is something we are compelled and called to do because he calls us to love them, right? And if we love them, we're going to care about their, not only their eternal well-being, but their current well-being. Because the truth is that a relationship with God has value and worth and merit and is worth living, even if there wasn't eternal life, right? That the wages of sin is death, wreaks havoc on your life in spite of the enemy spicing it up and making it pretty and throwing things at you and decorating it with money and success, temporary appeasement on doing it. The only way, living in redemption, living with the Spirit of God, is the wondrous way to live. You know, it's not a religious way of living that I can't and I can't and I can't. It's a wondrous way. You know? It's a wondrous way to be redeemed in our relationship, right? And to live in that. I mean, that, you know, 40 some years, 46 or 47 years or something, we've been hanging out, you know? I don't want to get too personal, but it's better than ever. Huh? All right. Why? Because we've been redeemed. Okay? We've been redeemed. God has redeemed. I wouldn't want it any other way. You know? To live in non-redemption is a terrible thing to do. We should long that this man is redeemed. We should long that he comes to know the true and living God. I believe we should pray for protection over his kids, as you have, over his home and over his kids, because the enemy is going to come in with lies, right? And say, how could God do that? I hate God. I reject God, right? How could he do this? How could he allow this suffering? How could he, you know, as these little kids grow up, which they're going to, they're young now. How old are they?
3 and 1.5.
And they're going to grow up. And what are they going to say in 10 years or 15 years? How could God have taken my father? If it happens, right? I mean, how do we pray? I think it's important to engage, and God calls. One thing we need to be very careful of, and all of us have struggled in this, do we pray to inform God of anything? We don't, okay? And do we pray to change God's will? There's a little Old Testament struggle going on there, but I don't believe that we pray to change God's will. Do you know what I think we pray for? We pray to discover God's will. Okay? Our prayer, our time before God is to be pouring our hearts out. It's no different. It's no different than if we're really struggling with something and we don't understand and we don't get it and we've got to make a decision and the world just doesn't seem to be quite right here. If you live in a healthy relationship, the one person you want to go to is your dad and say, Dad, I don't know what to do. Right? I don't know how to think. I don't know how to act. I don't know how to feel. This is what I feel, and I'm angry and I'm mad and I don't understand this, and I don't understand how this could go well, and I don't see it. And God, Dad, help me. Help me. Help me understand. Help me know what to think and how to think and what to ask for. You know. And if you have any comprehension at all of a loving father, a loving wise father, a loving wise godly father, that's who you go to. And that's how God wants us to come to him. Okay? To get our minds changed, to get our hearts changed. That's why prayer is eminently important. Spending time with God praying is eminently important. The problem is, it's not that important. It's not that profitable for most of us because we just get the genie out and start rubbing it and go, God, I need this. And God, how about this? And God, I need this. And God, I need to see these things happen. That's like a little spoiled going to your dad and saying, Dad, I don't really want to hear what you have to say, but I really need this. And I really, really do. Dad, please. I'll be good. I won't sass Mom anymore. I'll be good. I'll quit doing that. God, please. I really need this. Okay. And unfortunately, a lot of us grew up with dads that in that thing going, okay, I've just worked my kid into obeying and acting like a better kid, right? Because now they're going to get my love and acceptance and what they want. A right relationship with a dad is when a child goes to a dad or a mom and hears them and trusts them. And is willing to have his thoughts and his idea and perspective reoriented, right? I mean, that is a relentless process when you're dealing with children, right? The kid comes running to you. He did this! He hit me and did this! Okay, well, what happened here? You know? What was going on? You know? You're very offended and you want the fire from heaven to come down and strike your brother dead, right? Because he did this. Right? You want the wrath of Dad to come down on him fully and spank him. He did this to me. He hurt me doing it. And I would contend that often that process of healing comes in how? Well, what happened? You know, what is it that went down? You know? Oh, you were playing Cowboys and Indians, right? And you had a bow and were about to shoot him because you're the Indian, he's the cowboy. He had to save the whole family that was in the wagon train from dying. So I realize I'm dating myself a little. I'm not doing Star Wars, okay? Okay. Not the Transformers, yeah. So I had to strike him down, right? Stop this madness, because he was going to kill them doing it, right? Right? I guess that's what he was doing. So he really didn't hate me and really just want to hurt me. That's part of the game. We're playing the game, and I guess my feelings are okay, and I'll be okay now, right? Going and talking to Dad and spending time before Dad with our hearts and opening, sharing our hearts, not telling Dad what to do, not telling Dad what he needs to know. Most of us have a little bit of a view of God, or a big view of God, that, well, maybe he's busy. Maybe there's other people on the phone, right? Maybe he's talking to someone else. Maybe he's, you know, I don't know that I'm going to be able to get through. He obviously didn't hear me, right? Because I asked him for something and it didn't happen, right? I mean, we have this view of a dad who is not, that is a view of God straight from the pit of hell. That is not what a dad is. That is not what God the Father is. God sees all things and knows all things, hears all things, and is in control of all things ultimately. Okay? God is never absent. He's never too busy. You know? I don't know any, there is never the right actions of a loving father that when a child says, Dad, he goes, go away. I don't want to talk to you. Okay? This isn't what happens. Some of us grew up with dads like that. So our perspective is God's like that, right? But not God the Father, and not a true loving dad. Never pushes his kids away and I don't have time for you. God's not that way. But what does it mean when we go before God? Do we go as a spoiled little brat? Well, if we're going to go be honest before God, we're probably going to start that way oftentimes, right? A bit of a spoiled brat, and sit before God and listen to him. Because prayer is not me telling God things. Prayer is me hearing God's heart and having me transformed. Prayer is not for God's good, it's for our good. Okay? It's not a trick he plays on us, but it's for our good to go sit before our dad and get wise perspective on life. Okay? How do you pray for somebody who just got diagnosed with brain cancer? We immediately say pray for healing, right? I don't know. Well, how can you not say that is absolutely... Well, that's what I would want, right? I pray for salvation. I don't really care about healing. I don't really care. I mean, we're all going to die. Anybody miss that memo? You know? We're all in the process. Some of us soon. I mean, my wife and I were talking yesterday. How did this happen? I mean, we were just 15 and 16. Hanging out. And now we got like 20 years left or something. Right? I mean, we're kind of over the other side. You know, we're not getting there. We're past, okay? You know, we got like 20 years or something, and then we're probably gone. And the last 40 certainly went really fast. And if the next 20 exponentially go as fast, oh my. Hold on. We're just around the corner. We're all going to die. You know, healing, maybe, if it's God's will to heal, but listen to the heart of God. God allowed sickness, right? I mean, I lost one of my best friends over the persuasion he went down that said, sickness is not from God. God wants to heal all sickness, so all you need to do is pray in faith and God will heal, right? And if you're not healed, then God has not prayed in faith. You have not prayed in faith. You don't believe because God wants to heal every sickness. I don't know. He says, in this world, we will suffer. You know? Things are going to go sideways and ugly for all of us. In fact, let me contend to you. The world is probably more concerned on how you deal with suffering than how you deal with being a spoiled little brat and blessing. You know? He's probably more concerned when the world is probably more transformed by watching your recognition of your desperate need for God. than it is by trying not to act like a spoiled brat, right? Oh God, thank you, thank you. Oh yeah, I remember. Thank you. Right? I mean, we're utterly spoiled. Look at the way we say grace before we eat. We're spoiled rotten kids. Okay? I mean, do we really say grace with the same level of thankfulness that somebody who has spent all day struggling to come up with enough sticks to be able to cook a little handful of beans to be able to, or rice, to eat that rice? Good God, thank you for sustenance that you've kept me alive. Or we go, hurry up, man, somebody say the prayer because I'm hungry. Look at this food, man, let's do it, you know? We're spoiled brats, and we throw out this token thing of thank. Are we really thankful? My contention's always been this, okay? If you're really thankful, when are you going to be thankful? It's kind of like that. It's the same thing as a Christmas present, right? You've got that Christmas present there, and you're sitting there with this box all wrapped up. No idea, because somebody tried to deceive you anyway, probably, you know, made it bigger or smaller or something. It didn't look like what it was, you know, and hit it so you couldn't shake it or do whatever. But you look into this box, okay? Going, now tell them you're thankful. Where'd you get this from? Thankful. Really? You're really going to be able... What if they got you a doll and you're a boy? You know? No, that's not appropriate, okay? So, but what if they... We're not gender neutral, okay? Go ahead, shoot me. When are you going to really be able to go to that person who got you that gift and say you're thankful? When you opened it, right? And you opened it and you look at it and went, you can't look at this. This is exactly what I wanted, right? And you go do it, right? Thankful. My contention is, if we're really thankful for God's for the food that we have before us, we would say prayer, thankful prayer, after we ate and our bellies were full and we were content. And we just had this wondrous meal that God has given us. You know, I'm going to challenge every one of you. Do it sometime. You know what you're going to do? Pardon me. You're going to forget. You're going to forget. You're not going to remember. Now, you couldn't eat till you said the blessing, right? Because you're so conditioned to believe that you have to say a blessing on this food because it might be poisoned or something, or I'm not sure. Something, you know? But you have to say this blessing on this food if you're really thankful, because it is being thankful to God for our food. If you're really thankful, you'll do it when you're full and content and are grateful for the giving and blessing of God. Okay? I'm not saying it's wrong to be thankful for your food before you eat it. I'm not saying it's wrong to say afterward. I'm just saying most of us are full of baloney when we have to say a prayer before we eat. Because this shows our thankfulness to God. You know, when you're really thankful, my wife always says, you know, when I am really thankful, I'm in the grocery store. And I have a basket of food and they're about to tell me how much this is going to cost. And sometimes it costs a lot, you know? With a family that's at the house and be able to have enough to pay for it. You know, and go, God, thank you for this food and provision and taking care of us, right? I mean, so, how do we pray? How do we pray for a man who by all accounts, by what we know of him, has absolutely no recognition of God, of Yahweh? But is staring death in the face with two little kids, little babies, and a wife, and a woman that God has blessed their family greatly with by bringing her into their life to love them and minister to them and care about their kids deeply, not as a job, but as a purpose that God has given. By the way, it's super sweet to watch. It's all right to be a crybaby. I know it's not your MO, but it's been super sweet to watch. I remember when that struggle a few years ago, of what do I do for work, you know? Because she's always made really good money doing waitressing and whatnot, right? What do I do for work, you know? There's this nanny job, right? Dang. Well, you want to make an impact on people and love on people's lives? Okay, just let's take this nanny job. Now we look, right? Look at this. What is God knew? God knew He purposely placed you in their lives for this time, you know, to be in their lives. I mean, God knew a couple years ago when that started, well, 3 years ago almost, right? When that started, it was purposeful that God brought you into their lives to be a light in this world. So, I'm confident that God would want us to pray for Natalie, right? That she would have His heart of compassion, His heart of love, His wisdom, His understanding of the struggle, because she's going to come against a lot of lies, right? I mean, they're going to go, if there was a God, He wouldn't do this. And what kind of a God do you think you are? You know, if God would be like me, right? If there was a God, He'd be like me. Now all of you would go, no, He wouldn't, right? Not like you'd be a lot better than you. But that's how we act, right? She's going to come against those lies. She's going to come against desperate hearts that see little to no hope. I mean, I don't know how you live in this world without hope. Without the hope of salvation. Without the hope of reconciliation with God. And that's what this verse says. It says, these things I have written to you, these things about Jesus, the real, the true Jesus, the Jesus that I knew, the Jesus that I walked with, the Jesus that I am now and still a relationship with because His Spirit, the Spirit of God, lives in me. And I have a relationship with Him in an intimate way still. And I'm going to go there, and I don't know how it'll look in the world, man, in our new bodies in this next world and what that's going to look like in eternity doing it, but the perception would be there'd be some face-to-face time, right? You know? And here He is. He's saying, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. People who Jesus said He was. Again, this isn't about the words. This is not about ABC, Jesus, come into me. This is not about saying a prayer. Okay? This is about belief. This is about what determines you. Faith and belief are things that either determine you for who you are. It's not about what you say. It's about what you do with the effect it has in your life. It's important that you know truth and you speak truth. But the truth is, if you don't live truth, then you're a liar, it says. We just read that, right? He said it many times, right? He says, if you say you know God and have a relationship with God, but do not love your brother, what's He say? You're a liar. That's not me. It's not a nice thing to say. You call somebody a liar. Don't call your brother a liar, right? No, don't be a liar is really the deal. I know, it's a strong word John uses. He said, this is it, and I've written these things to you, okay, who believe. We want to have confidence in this. He says, who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may have eternal life. In order that you might know that you have eternal life. So you might have confidence in this relationship with God. I don't know if there's anything more important than in a relationship with the Father than believing in His unconditional love and knowing His unconditional love. That's everything. You know? That lets you face your dad and go, I know you told me not to hit the ball outside, and I wasn't supposed to do that, and we weren't supposed to play with the baseball and the bat outside the window, but it went through the window. Dad. I know I'm going to get a spanking because I directly disobeyed in what you did, but I'm still going to come to you because I trust you. Because I know you're not going to reject me. Because I know you love me. And I know the reason that you put the reason you told me not to do it was so I wouldn't hit the ball through the window for my good, because that would be the best thing to do. And I trust you, Dad. I trust absolutely, so I can be honest with you, so I can go to you, so I can approach you, because I trust your unconditional love. Is that the relationship we have with God? I mean, that most of us, it's hard to get over that, but have I been good enough? But have I done the right things? yeah, there's the reality is when we do something really bad that Dad just told us not to do, we got to grab ourselves by the fanny, right? It's not like we're going, oh, Dad, guess what I just did, right? Better not be, otherwise you're not a good dad, right? I mean, he Dad told you not to, just obey, you know, doing it. But still, do we a dad that you can trust unconditionally, you know, the best thing is, man, I want nothing more than be reconciled. And right now, I am not reconciled. Right now, there is a division between us because I have gone directly against him and disobeyed him, disrespected him, dishonored him. He told me to do this, and I've gone completely against it. I want to be right with my dad, and I'm not right with my dad right now. I really want to be right with my dad right now, so I'm going to go. Because I believe my dad will never forsake me. My dad will never turn away from me. That we have eternal life. Eternal life isn't a cutesy thing. We think this is like a really, really, really good life insurance policy, right? Like something that has a lot of value because it's like $1 million life insurance policy. So, great, I'm signed up, man. You just kind of mean, eternal, okay, good, I'm good. I got eternal life policy, okay? And who knows quite what's going to happen in the deal. He says some people, and there's still this fire thing, you know, and there's a devil guy and stuff, and man, I want to have a life insurance policy just in case, right? I need to do this. That's not what it is. Eternal life means that we are living alive, not dead, but spiritually alive for eternity with our dad. An intimate relationship. There is nothing that changes and revolutionizes your life like that. And that isn't when I die, and right now I just got to put up with this. And I think I grew up in a way I think that was wrong teaching. You know, in the kingdom of God was something that happens that you enter into after you die. And the kingdom of God was something, right? It's always up there, right? Somewhere. Heavens or something. The kingdom of God was there. My perception of it at this point in my life is that, is Jesus to be King Jesus in my life? Is God to be on the throne as King, as Lord? Am I subject to that and under his? That looks like a kingdom to me, right? And if I'm living in that position, I am in under the kingship of God. And the kingdom of God in the middle of this mess is alive and well. The relationship with my King, with my God, begins now. Lives out now. Not just when I die. I mean, that's a icing on the cake when I can finally cast off the cancer and the effects of sin that's had on this world, on people, on relationships, on the hurt and the pain and the suffering emotionally and mentally and physically that happened. When I can cast those off, that'll be a good day, right? I mean, look at it. It's kind of sweet. I'm not sure exactly, but what's the most excited the kids get it? When I fly away, right? You know, I'll fly away. I'm not sure if they understand, you know. But they like the song a lot and sing about it. And I thought, this is sweet, man. I mean, the kids are thinking about going on vacation, at least, right? We're gonna go on a vacation, right? I mean, think about that with your kids. I mean, you know, we're gonna go camping or I hate to use the word Disneyland because that's a pathetic thing that I don't even know you should even take your kids to. But that's a whole nother topic, okay? That's a whole nother topic, okay? But I'll fly away that I'm going on vacation, you know. We're going to go hang out with Mom and Dad and have a good relationship with Mom and Dad and camp and fish. And you know, I think of vacation as outdoors. It seems like the most absurd thing in the world to go to an urban environment to call it vacation, you know. But that's me, personal. I understand that. Some would think differently. Everybody asks me, well, where do you want to go on vacation? Home. I don't want to go anywhere else, you know? Where do you want to go? Someplace like this? Okay. Got that, you know? Vacation for a kid, though, is being able to get out of the mundane. The perception is that what? You'll get to spend time with Mom and Dad. Dad's going to be here, right? It's a big part of it, right? In a vacation. Dad's going to be not working and not gone. Not gone in the morning when I get up and here just a little bit at night. He said, I was going to be here focused, watching, in tune, playing, right? Playing sticks, playing whatever, right? Cowboys and Indians, yeah, come on. You know, not Transformers. Cowboys and Indians. You can't tell who the good guys and the bad guys are, you know? No. No. They all look bad. So it's kind of like Billy's music that he calls it. Christian music, you know? When they're going, la, 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 la! Somebody's really mad about something. If by anybody's perception, okay? And doing it, okay? You can't understand the words. So how can you know what they're talking about? But anyway, another topic, okay? Don't need to go there, okay? So, all that was leading up because I think that we didn't get to the side. Didn't any of you struggle with that a little bit? Verse 16, I would hope so. If anyone sees his brother committing sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. I mean, that obviously has taken all kinds of forms of, you know, right? We confess our sins to a priest and he'll pray for us and we'll have forgiveness because the priest prayed for me, right? Or said the last rites over me, or up with some concoctions to understand this. I think there is a much clearer understanding of this. Let me read a couple of verses just so you don't. You know me well enough to know I don't mind leaving you struggling or hanging. I would hope that it would cause you to go, man, I don't understand. Good. Go find the answers. Let's find the answers. Let's look at it together. Let's struggle together. Let's, you know. I always think that, you know, something was somewhat effective if guys are still struggling on Thursday night. You know, Thursday nights when men get together and boys go running home. But men, Thursday night is a important time, and when somebody's still struggling on Thursday about something was said, I think, good, that was good. I'm glad because I would rather. You kind of notice. I don't want to get the spoon out and start giving you. Here's your medicine for today, right? Not my style. Might probably be more like bend over, but okay. Give me medicine for today, but here we are. That is a struggle, and I hope you struggle with it. I would like to read a couple things in Hebrews, who wrote Hebrews? Yeah, I don't know either. I think it seems like some guys, but we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Okay, so he was a man who knew God, a man who obviously knew God. Not sure which one of them it was, but he wrote some pretty profound things. Okay, let me read something in Hebrews that I think goes along with this. Hebrews chapter 10, 19, verse 19 through 31. But since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. This is a profound thing. Hebrews is a tough one to struggle with, but struggle with it. It's a good one. It's a good book. It talks about how the Old Testament symbolism relates to Jesus. Okay? That's really important to know. And we have a whole bunch of Old Testament symbolism that's like, really, what? Right? But it's important to understand that was so much of it was leading to Jesus and the need for Jesus. The need for a Messiah. So, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. In other words, I have access to the Holy of Holies. The veil was ripped in two. I've heard it might have been a woven thing really thick. I've heard a foot. I can't quite imagine. Ripped from top to bottom all the way down. Okay? Nobody was able to go in there. What happened if you went in there otherwise, unauthorized, not supposed to be there? Dead, right? Priest had to wear a little bell on his leg, right? And a rope so they could pull him out because you couldn't go get him. In the presence of God, right? That's a kind of a... Yeah, but same God. We serve the same God. But now we have the ability because of the blood of Jesus. Not because of our goodness, because we're not better than those guys back then. In ourselves. But by the blood of Jesus, we have the ability to enter, okay? And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean. That's not cutesy, sprinkled clean. That's washed clean, okay? From all evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. John says these same things, but he's saying it differently here. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How to pray for each other. How to encourage each other. How to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, right? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So listen to this. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain and terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, Hebrews is in the New Testament. You guys remember that? Kind of like in the new after Jesus stuff. True. Still true. Okay? People who willfully, willingly live in rebellion to the true and living God. What do we do? How do we, what is God's will? To draw them to himself. Right? Does God go against their willingness to be rebellious? And God is always drawing us. Do not get me wrong. God desires to draw us to himself. That is his purpose as a father. Our father wants to draw us near. There is a point in our rebellion, the Bible says too, like a father where he says, I don't know what else I can do. I don't know what else I can do. I don't know how I can continue to encourage you in this. You've heard, you know, I'm here. Kind of like the prodigal son, right? I'm here. Here's your inheritance. It's good. This is where you want to go. I can't do anything about it. His father was always willing to bring him home, right? And to have a feast and celebrate the feast. He didn't take his brother's inheritance and give it to him. And he didn't do the wages of sin is the wages of sin. We reap what we sow. There's a principle in the world that is true. You don't sin and get away with it. Okay? The wages of sin is death. It had nothing to do with forgiveness. Reaping what you sow doesn't have anything to do with forgiveness, right? You can be forgiven, but you still put the ball through the window. There's a lot of lawn to mow, right? There's a lot of work to be done to pay for that window, right? Because that's the consequences of your actions in doing it. And all of us, unfortunately, live with the consequences of our actions. Can we fight to redeem what the enemy has tried to destroy? Yes, I just explained the profitability of doing such things in the long run. But I would also contend, this is why I'm so tough on you guys and your relationships and your marriages about purity and about holiness and about a defiled marriage bed. Because it is a long, ugly road back to live in rebellion to God and go against him. And in spite of what some people might say, I'm not sure that when I open these pages. I keep looking for this hidden crevice somewhere where there's a bunch of pixie dust or something, you know, so I could pull it out and start sprinkling it, and you're all good now, right? We can be all forgiven now. We can be in a right relationship with our God. We can know the peace and the joy and the love and the contentment and the security of a right relationship with my God with a broken leg, you know, or a crippled arm. Okay? The wages of sin is death. You don't sin and get away with it. God doesn't overlook sin. It's not a matter that he punishes. Jesus died for our punishment. Right? So we have the ability to be under the grace of God, under the undeserved favor of God. Jesus paid for it, and me not get what I deserved. Right? But in this world, there's a principle that God put here, and that's that you reap what you sow. Right? You plant corn, you don't get beans. Right? Plant corn, you get corn. Plant disobedience, plant rebellion, plant dishonoring of God. There's consequences in our lives. But God's purpose, understand this, this whole book is about what? It's about redemption. A loving Father who wants to redeem us to Him. Redeem us in His relationship. That's what it's about. So, you guys all know what to pray now, right? Okay? I know we need to pray for those children because I think it's right to pray for those children. I think it's right to engage in the spiritual battle, engage for protection of those children, because those children don't have protection over their home when a father's rebellious, when a father does not acknowledge God. Who rules and is in authority over that home? The enemy. It's not benign. It's not all good. Okay? The enemy rules and is in authority over that. Children are in danger. God is a loving Father. It's amazing. I believe that He does protect innocent children. Obviously, sometimes He lets innocent children become victims. Victims of hurt, victims of pain, victims of abuse, victims of a lot of things. But we contend that's no different than brain cancer. God allows those things to draw you to Himself. God knows well enough. You know, it's always that when you live, there's a side of it that, and this is an extreme side, but it's no different than cancer, and I'll end with this. There's a side of it that abuse should be looked at as God's severe mercy. And how do you, is that, you know, the same thing would be said, how could God allow an innocent child to be abused? God's ultimate goal, God's ultimate desire is that He spends eternity with us. Forever. That we're redeemed, that we do not take on the wages of sin in ourselves and die as a result and live in eternal separation from God. That's his desire. That's His longing. God doesn't cause cancer. God doesn't cause abuse. It wasn't God who abused you. It was the enemy that did it. But God allowed it in His sovereignty. And you say, how can you ever allow abuse? Because God's desire is to draw you to Himself. Not to turn you away, but to draw you to Himself. There's a side of it in reality. I mean, Jesus lived it out well. It wasn't a matter. We're very temporal, very current. We care more about being happy and content and having what I want right now than we do about eternity. Very easy to get there, right? I want to be happy now, right? I want things now. This is what matters, right? I mean, we're very, very short-sighted. And Americans, I think, are the worst of it. I think it's because we are so capable of, I want it now. Okay, where's that Amazon page right there? Click it, you know, do it. I'd be happy here in just a minute, okay? I mean, we can get whatever we want now on doing it. And we're very much oriented that way. God's perspective is obviously much bigger. God's perspective is He wants a relationship with us forever. He wants to be in a right relationship with forever. God allows the enemy to cause suffering in this world to draw us to Him. Okay? I know that seems contrary. When you spank a child correctly, is that suffering and pain? If done correctly, it is. Okay? That's suffering and pain. Why would you do that? You unloving father. That's abuse. Many would say it's abuse, right? Is it abuse or is it inflicting pain for the long-term purpose? Allowing the child to hurt for his long-term good. It's the same thing with suffering in this world. God is a perfect, loving father. And God allows what the enemy uses to try to destroy us. God wants to turn around to direct us towards Him. God is a perfect, loving Father. And we, you know, the side of it is the bottom line is, so what if I suffered for 60 years on this earth to live forever in a perfect relationship with my God, with my dad? That seems like no kidding, you know? All of you at some point in your life have been willing to go run for exercise purpose, right? That's called suffering, right? By the way, okay? Suffering for another goal, right? For another purpose, right? You're doing that sweating thing and breathing really hard, and hurting maybe and doing it. Exercise, push yourself to. Why do you do it? For a long-term goal. Same thing. God is willing to allow things to happen in this world to draw Himself. That's always His purpose. We can know that's His will. Okay? We can know it's God's will to draw us to Himself. Okay? So, I think praying according to God's will is important. We know that's His desire. And we should pray that way, that Natalie has the wisdom to help direct that. That other people, God brings other people in their lives to be willing to direct that correctly. That God would silence the lies that are going to, you know, the struggle. I mean, you know, on some level, very few of us do, on some level, that point of desperation of my world is coming to an end, man. I mean, this is not the way I thought it was going to go. I've got two little children here that we finally decided would fit in this world, and my husband might leave and be dead and be gone. I mean, just, whew, you know, the magnitude of the facing death. We all should probably spend a little more time doing that. Okay? We're going to die soon. What matters? What matters in my life? What am I doing with my life? I mean, it's a very sobering thing when you're on this side, okay, of the hill. Going downhill. That's necessarily true. I think we just have a false summit. Now we've got this up, little more uphill to get to the thing, right? Because dying is going to be victory, okay, on the deal. But facing it makes you go, wow, I've wasted a lot of time. I've wasted a lot of years of my life. For what? Wood, hay, and stubble. Things are going to burn up here and aren't going to matter. What matters? What really matters here is a relation. The only thing that matters is a relationship with God. The only thing that matters is eternal life. The only thing that matters is salvation. The only thing that matters is being reconciled to God. That's the only thing that matters, ultimately, in this world. And we should have that at such a high value that that's why we care about other people and want other people to know the truth about God, right? Our children, other people we're in contact, people we work with, we should be to share this good news that we can be redeemed because of what Jesus did. So, can we take a few minutes and pray? Yeah. And one thing that we want to always be careful of You don't pray to impress anyone else or say the right thing or make sure it's the right prayer to do, right? We're going before God and saying, I don't understand. You know, this world's a mess. Don't know. You know, there is some reality to being reality. What a stupid statement. There is tremendous value in being still and knowing that He is God. But there's also reality in opening our mouth and stumbling and bumbling and going, I don't understand God. I don't know. There's little children, you know. It's, you know, it hurts my heart, or, you know, it's tough for me to see Natalie beat up and hurting, and, you know, here it is. So God, give us your heart, your Father that is above all other fathers. And it is about your kingdom and your will being done on this earth like it is in heaven, which is absolutely. It's about that. We know it's your desire to redeem. We know that you've done everything necessary for reconciliation. John talked about these words, propitiation, and I hope that sticks in us and makes us say it over and over and over till we figure out what it means. God, you desire to redeem Ben to yourself. You desire to redeem him in a relationship. I don't know what his baseline is. Don't know. I have never spent any time talking to the man. So I know that in this time of just questioning and just despair, it has to be on some level with his wife, with him. His children are young. They don't know. They don't know which ends up. I don't know what you've done, but you've ordered and allowed such things for a time as this. You know, you ordered Natalie to be in their lives 3 years ago in your omniscience. And here she is in the right dead center in the middle of it as the voice of hope, the voice of light. And the children, and now mom and dad too. So God, I ask you to please, you want us to engage in this process of the fight. You don't want us to be passive and sit back and not engage. And engaging means to have conversation with you. Engaging means to come before you and have our hearts ordered in a way that we are in line with you and what is truth, what is right, what is real. We spend time praying for that purpose, to be changed by you and sitting before you. So God, I ask you, even in this brief few minutes, that you would cause us to question, to struggle, to be honest, to consider the reality of hell, to consider the reality of there's nothing, happiness on this earth that we're willing to give up. Eternity is a truly the perception of a fool. Nothing matters but being reconciled with you. And God, I ask that you would give us that urgency, that is what matters. Cause us to be transformed even in this process. In the name of Jesus, the enemy comes against them and wants to, I look forward to seeing them someday, maybe walk through these doors. Seeing the little kids a couple times and give us an opportunity to love them like you would, to care for them. I ask you to give us the opportunity to minister to that family by upholding our sister and comforting our sister and strengthening our sister and but also face to face. Give us that opportunity, God. Prepare us to do it in a way that would represent you truly and correctly. Amen.